The Zambia team, they're on the ground in Zambia. They'll be returning November 27th. You can access our Grace Facebook page or the website to access their blog. Now, they do not have internet access, so it's going to be a while before they get anything up there, but you can get regular updates for them. So do be praying for them. So let's open the service and go to our Father and ask him to bless the team in Zambia and also us this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace, for Christ, as we sang about Christ alone. He is our foundation. He is our cornerstone, and we thank you for that fact. We pray for the team in Zambia. Lord, anoint them, protect them, pour out your grace and mercy on them as they serve you and serve your body in a foreign land. We just pray that you would use them in a powerful way. And as we open up the scriptures this morning, I pray, Father, that I would preach the word with your power for your glory, that Christ might be exalted and that we might be drawn closer to him in worship. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're continuing our series on the five solas. We're in the middle of Ephesians, but we're taking a bit of a pause, and we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and we're focusing on something called the five solas: Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And this morning, we are on Christ alone. Now, each week, we've started with the same scripture from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. The Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, the five solas — sola is Latin for alone — the five solas aren't alone. They all cling together. When they use the word alone, Christ alone, grace alone, it's compared to something else. So it's faith alone instead of faith plus works. It's scripture alone instead of scripture plus tradition. It's grace alone instead of grace plus merit. But they're not alone. Christ is the hub of all of the five. The scriptures alone point to the person and the work of Jesus. They testify to the person and the work of Jesus. Grace alone points to Christ, which is the source of the grace which is freely given. Faith points to the object of that faith being the person of Jesus Christ. To the glory of God alone, Christ is the exact image and the radiance of the glory of the Godhead. So Christ is the hub of all five of the solas, and we are going to look at Christ alone this morning. So let's start with what the scriptures say about the person of Christ. Now, let me just temper that. We are not going to look at all of what the scriptures say about the person of Christ, because I will be preaching until the day I die, and I will never exhaust what the scriptures say about the person of Christ. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 5, verse 37 through 40. The context here is he is speaking to the Pharisees, and he tells them, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So what did Jesus say testify to his personhood? What is testifying to him? The scriptures. Now, when he says the scriptures, specifically, what scriptures is he referring to? The Old Testament. The New Testament has not yet been penned. When he's speaking these words, John hasn't written it down yet. There is no Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and there's no Acts, there's no Paul's epistles. Paul's not even saved yet. So the New Testament doesn't exist. So Christ is speaking of the Old Testament. He says, "The Old Testament, which you search the scriptures daily, this speaks to me, yet you refuse to acknowledge what the Bible says about me." Now, the New Testament, of course, speaks to Christ. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they chronicle his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The book of Acts chronicles how the church began as they preached the gospel about his life, death, burial, and resurrection, how the gospel spread across the new world. And all of the epistles, that is the letters from the apostles, whether it's Paul's letters or James or Peter's letters or John's letters or any of the letters, they all testify to Christians about how to believe and live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the book of Revelation speaks to the future coming and the return of Christ. So it is all about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. One specific scripture that is related to the song that we just sang before I got up is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Peter writes, "As you come to him," speaking him being Christ, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in scriptures, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him shall not or will not be put to shame.'" Now, a cornerstone is a foundation stone on which the rest of the building is then built up upon. Now, the building in which Peter is talking about is not a brick and mortar church, but it is the body of Christ, of whom you and I are being built into. But we are built on the foundation, which is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So he is a cornerstone. He is foundational. One more scripture before we get to it, and we'll take off from here. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 20, starting in 15, Paul says, he being Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We'll just stop right there and camp there for just a second. A few words. Okay. If it was created, who created it? What's the Sunday school answer, kids? Jesus. Okay? Jesus is, in fact, God. God created everything. Jesus created everything. If it exists, it's been created. If it's been created, he created it. Whether the thing that exists is invisible or whether or not it's visible, if it exists, he made it. Everything was created by him, for him, and through him. And verse 17, he's before all things, because he's eternal. He's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Look at that word. He might be preeminent. It's a word that we don't often use, but what does the word mean? When something is preeminent, it means that it is before everything else. It's foundational. It's the most important. Now, Paul says that in everything, he might be preeminent. Now, is Christ preeminent in the universe? What do you think? Of course he is. But, secondary question related to the first one. If someone were to watch your life, or my life, or your family's life, or the life of your small group community that you have fellowship in, or the life of this larger church, or the life of the body of Christ in general, would the world look at us as Christians and convict us with evidence that Christ is preeminent in our lives? Would you be found guilty if someone were to put you on trial and they were to bring in the witnesses to convict you and try you on whether or not Christ was preeminent That is, above all things in your life personally, would there be enough evidence to convict you with a guilty charge? What do you think? Some of you are shaking your head no. Some of you are like, I wish there would be, but I'm not sure. That's okay. That's why we're here. We want to be found guilty in a court of law that Christ is in fact preeminent. That's the goal. Christ wants to be preeminent. He wants to be the cornerstone. In fact, he is, but the problem is that we don't often see him as such. Would you agree with that? That's what we're going to look at this morning, is the fact that he is, and if he's not, how do we make him such? So let's keep going here in the scriptures. What we've been doing is each week we've been kind of taking a jump backward in time, and we were looking at, okay, in Luther's time, in the Reformation era, what were some things which were happening which might show that Christ isn't as preeminent as he's supposed to be, and then what were the corrective measures? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to jump backwards, and then we're going to jump back forwards and make some applications. So in the Reformation time, in the 16th century, as truthfully is still the case today within the Roman Catholic Church, they believed that you're saved by grace plus merit. Believed that you're saved by faith plus works, and the authority is the scripture plus the tradition of the church. And they believe that you're saved in Christ alone, but you got to have the sacraments too. The sacraments too. Now, the sacraments in Roman Catholicism, there are seven. I'm only going to look at a few of them. I'm not going to look at all of them. That's the vehicle by which you get the grace of God. Okay? They believe that you're saved in Christ and his atonement, but there's a means by which you get grace, and the sacraments are those. So, for example, baptism. You saw an infant dedication this morning, right before the worship music. But if this were a Roman Catholic tradition, those infants would be baptized, and they would have water poured on them three different times. And that baptism is a sacrament by which they would be infused with God's grace. Now, that grace, it's believed, would be the basis for their sins, their original sin, their sin nature being covered, and then any sins they'd committed beforehand, if you were baptized as an adult, that baptism would basically cover those sins, right? And then, of course, what happens after you're baptized? What do you do? Well, you go and sin. That's just what humans do, right? So whether you're Catholic or whether you're Protestant, Buddhist, it doesn't matter. People sin. That's what they do. So there is another sacrament for that, and that was the sacrament of the Mass or the Eucharist. So you would go to Mass, preferably daily, and you would receive the body and the blood of Christ, by which they believe that Christ's body and blood would become real in your personhood, and Christ would be sacrificed again, and whatever sins you'd committed, they would then be covered by that. Of course, you're going to commit more sins, so there's another sacrament, and that's the sacrament of confession and penance. And so you would go to the priest, and you would confess your sins to the priest. Your priest would then hear those sins, and then he would then give you some penance. He would tell you that you should pray this prayer, or you should give these alms, or you should do this act of charity. He would prescribe something for you, and then he was given authority from the Pope through the church to then absolve you of your sins. Make sense? Okay. Now, every single one of those things has something in common. What is it? There's a middleman. In order to receive the grace, regardless of whichever sacrament you're referring to, there is a human being, and his name is not Jesus, and you have to go through that human being to get to Jesus. You see that? Okay, now, when there is a mediator between you and Jesus, the mediator becomes the focus. Whether or not that's intentional or not is irrelevant. The mediator becomes the means by which you get the grace, and then you're dependent on the mediator. Does that make sense? Okay. The scripture that we just looked at The scripture that we just looked at in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, says that Christ is our cornerstone, and through him we have become a royal nation and a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. When you look in the New Testament and you look for the word priest, you will only find it when it refers to the entire body of Christ, where each individual is now a kingdom of priests. So let's say that we had 500 believers in here. Let's just say hypothetically, I don't know the numbers, but it's approximately 500. 500 of you have trusted Christ. How many priests do we have here? You have 500. Now, some of you are like, I'm really uncomfortable with this. Well, that's just what the Bible teaches. But in priest, we do not mean, Peter is not saying that you are someone else's mediator and they have to go to you to get to God. He's saying that Christ alone is our mediator, and therefore we are capable and able to minister to one another as the body of Christ. Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God. How many gods are there? One. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. A priest is a mediator that stands between God and man. Moses was a type of priest for the nation of Israel. He went before God and interceded for Israel on their behalf. God spoke to Moses and gave Moses the law, and then Moses then gave Israel the law. So he's the mediator. And the high priest, year after year, mediated for Israel with God. He would go into the Holy of Holies. He would offer a sacrifice, first of all, for his own sins, and then would offer a sacrifice for the nation of Israel, and then he would pray for and intercede for the nation of Israel on their behalf. So you had to go through the priest to worship God. With Christ, when he hung from the cross and he uttered these words, "It is finished." The curtain in the Holy of Holies, it says in the Gospels, it was rendered from top to bottom and torn, because symbolizing that we now have access, direct access to the Father through Christ. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14, verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. He is your high priest. He is your high priest. There is only one. You can look and read the entire book of Hebrews, which speaks from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12 about the person and the work of Jesus, his work being sufficient for us, and he is now our mediator, and he is our high priest. That is why in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the author says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of our faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So, according to the apostle here in Hebrews, who is our high priest? Jesus. There is one priest. We are a nation of priests only in the sense that we have been made right by God through what Christ has done. He has appropriated that gift of grace to us. Now, having received that grace, we are competent and capable to minister to one another. That's the sense in which you and I are priests. But as opposed to a priest that I've got to go to if I'm going to be absolved of my sins, well, what's his name? Jesus, not Fred, not Father Tom, not Father Bob or whatever. It's Jesus. He is our high priest. So there's no middleman. There's no middleman. Make sense? Now, some of you are raised in the Catholic tradition and you're thinking, okay, yeah, that makes sense. And some of you might be offended because I seem like I'm picking on Catholics. I'm not. Well, I guess technically I am. It's corrective. I'm telling you what the scriptures teach. But for those of you that are not familiar with the Catholic tradition and you're thinking to yourself, oh, how those silly Catholics, how stupid of those Catholics in Luther's day and how stupid of those Catholics today, just be careful. Let's look in the mirror And let's look at our own stupidity, because we oftentimes fall into the same trap. The same trap. If you have elevated a pastor or preacher to the status of the sage on the stage, and you prefer to get your message from them, you're not different. You're not different. In the evangelical conservative church, it is common. There is something, it's not a new thing. It's been around since Paul's day, called the celebrity pastor. Okay, the celebrity pastor. Sometimes it is the pastor's intent or the preacher's intent to become such. Sometimes it's not an intent. It just happens and people elevate whoever is speaking, and that's who they want to get the grace from. They want to get the word of God delivered from on high from the celebrity pastor. You can get the podcast of a celebrity pastor, or you can find a local church that has a celebrity pastor. And there's nothing wrong with preferring one preacher over another. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with admiring someone who brings the word of God. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you move beyond admiration to adoration, or now I can only get the word of God from said celebrity preacher, you have moved into that person mediating for you, and that is dangerous both for you and for the individual you are lifting up. If you have ever called the church and asked if said preacher is going to preach before you determine if you're going to come, you're getting close. Some of you are laughing like, it's not funny. Because you've done it. You've done it. Like I said, there's nothing wrong with preferring one pastor over another, but if you can't hear the word of God from someone else, you have made that person a mediator, and they're not your mediator. And you're actually going to do them harm. It's funny, after I got done preaching after the first service, I had someone come up and say, I prefer your preaching, but make no mistake, I do not adore you. Good. Good. That's a good thing. If you knew me, you wouldn't. If you knew me, you would not. So there's that. Now, there's also the sense in which Protestants can have their version of the sacraments. They wouldn't call them that. They wouldn't call them that. But what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a means. It's something you do to get God's grace. Now, we would never formally say that, but within Protestants, that is non-Catholics, you see it all the time. How many of you feel like, well, take a look at this verse. Chapter 10, 19 through 22. If you keep reading 23, 24, and 25, it's going to say that do not neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but continue to meet together often, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds, all the more so as you see the day approaching. So the author is going to admonish all of us to meet often to encourage one another, right? So because of this, and this is a good thing that we meet together, churches will create programs, institutions will create programs and try to get people to do certain things so that they can encourage one another, all the more so as you see the day approaching. But here's what often happens. In an attempt to help you learn to come to Christ and do so together, churches create programs, and then individuals essentially do the jumping through the hoop game, by which if they jump through enough of the church's programs and do the things the church tells them to do, then they can get all the grace that God has for them. How many of you have fallen into that trap and feel like you're on a treadmill? Excellent. We can move on, because no one struggles with making any of the church programs their means by which they receive grace, and they never feel guilty if they don't do those things. So we don't have to address that like we did in the first, or probably will in the third service. Bull. I don't buy it at all. I know that some of you feel guilty because you're not reading your daily scripture memory program. You feel guilty because you're not in a small group, or you go to your small group and you hate it and you gripe about it every time you have to go because it's not something you want to do. And all the while you think you've got to do it, because if you don't do it, God won't be happy with you. You're not different than a Catholic. That's what I'm telling you. In confession only, you see how that guilt kind of piles up? Anytime you elevate anything, whether it's a person or a program, to the means by which you receive grace, you are now slipping into Christ not being preeminent. I'm not saying that you shouldn't worship together. That would then violate all of Scripture. I'm telling you that, I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to the preacher. I'm saying that those things can subtly become imminent and Christ less than imminent. Does that make sense? It's subtle. It's subtle. It happens in degrees. It happens in degrees. So here's another one. Here's another one. This is back in Luther's day. And actually, this is far, far more pressing than the example we just talked about. This is a group called the Socinianism, an Italian theologian by the name of Socini. He developed this funky idea that Christ is not, in fact, God, and that the only way to read the Bible was rationalistically, in that everything the Bible had to say had to reconcile with human reason and the finite reason. So if you're reading the Scriptures and it doesn't compute with your finite mind, well, then it can't be true. So he started lopping off great sections of Scripture. Consequently, the Socinians denied the deity of Christ, and they also denied the atonement and stated that Christ's death on the cross didn't do anything for us tangibly to bring us forgiveness of sins, but rather was an example for us and showed us that we ought to be sacrificial like Jesus. Okay, now, that's ancient 16th century, but that is predominant in our culture today. That is far, far more common than thinking that you've got to go through some church program or a priest to get grace. This is way, way, way more common. This is what we call pluralism today. If you were to go to wherever you work, or if you're a student, you go and you talk to somebody in the dorm room or somebody in a classroom, a professor, or you talk to somebody you work with or somebody you're in the neighborhood with, and you ask them, who is Jesus to you? You ask them what Jesus asked Peter in Matthew 16. Who do you say I am? Here's what many people will say. People will not disparage Jesus. They won't say that he didn't exist, but what they will say is they will diminish him. They will remove him from his eminence, his preeminence, and make him less than eminent. And here's how they do that. Here's how they do that. When Christ is less than preeminent, he becomes just a teacher. Oh, I believe in Jesus. He's a good teacher. He taught us how to love. Or to make Christ less than preeminent is to make him just an example. He showed us how to live. Or Jesus is just a motivator. He inspires me. Now, what do all three of these have in common? All three of these have in common, if you go back to your 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6, where Peter says that Christ is our cornerstone, our foundation, all three of these examples, each one of these individuals thinks that Jesus is somehow valuable in them building their life, but they've already predetermined what their foundation is, and their foundation is not Jesus. He's not preeminent. He is useful. He's a tool to help them build on the foundation they've already decided is most important to them. Jesus is a teacher. He shows me how to have a better life. Jesus is an example. He demonstrates how to live a better life. Jesus is a motivator. As I attempt to build my life on the foundation which I have determined is the meaning of my life, and I run up against hard times and difficult relationships and suffering and so forth, I can look to Jesus as my inspiration to just hammer one more nail for the glory of me. You see how this works? This is what passes for Christianity in a lot of churches. It's motivational preaching. It's motivational speaking. It's very helpful. It's very practical on how to live your life. But the one thing missing is the foundation. Christ isn't the foundation. He's a means to an end, and he's not the end. If he's not the end, then he's not preeminent. It's not preeminent. So how do you determine if, in fact, you're slipping into this error? Now, by the way, before I move on, You can do that confessionally. If you do it confessionally, here's what I mean by that. That's the person, if you say, who is Jesus to you? And they say, he's just a good moral teacher. That's a profession of faith. And what it says is you do not believe that Christ is in fact God. You do not in fact believe that he is creator. You do not in fact believe that he is preeminent. You do not in fact believe that he has died on the cross for your sins. Okay, that's a confession. That's confessional. But you can still slip into this and say that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and creator and he died for my sins. How? By living your life in such a way that he's just a teacher, just an example, just a motivator. So you might say all the right doctrinal things about the person of Jesus, but the truth of the matter is your foundation that you're building your life on is not in fact Jesus. So how do you determine if your foundation is not in fact Jesus, if you have a doctrinally correct profession of faith? The question becomes, what is preeminent to you? So let's just dig a little bit. Let's pull back the dirt and let's look at the foundations of your heart, my heart, and ask some hard questions. Three of them. Number one, what do you think about most? When your mind is not occupied on the present task you're doing, where does it go? What do you dream about? What do you dream about? What would make your life worth living if you had it, or if you had more of it? If I only had more of this, or if I could have this, then I just know my life would have value and meaning. Or third, what would make your life not worth living if you lost it or it was taken from you? You know, if I couldn't have this, my life just wouldn't have meaning. If this was taken from me, my life would not have meaning. I could not be happy if... fill in the blank. Whatever the answers to those questions are, that's what's preeminent in your life. Do you see how easy this is to make something other than Christ preeminent? What do you think about most? My family. What do you think about most? My job. What do you think about most? My goals. What would make your life worth living if you had it? A good marriage. If my kids turned out right. If I was able to get that promotion. What would make your life not worth living? What causes anxiety in your life? What are you stressed out about? Those are the things which we ultimately find preeminent. Do you see that? Now, that can be true of people who do not profess Christ as Lord, and it can also be true of those who say, well, yeah, Jesus is preeminent, but I guess when I look at my life, not so much. Do you see how practical this is for people who have an orthodox confession of faith? Jesus is not, in fact, as preeminent as we would like ourselves to believe, if we're honest. So how do you turn the corner and make this preeminent God actually practically preeminent? Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Okay, let's look at how to make everything, make Christ preeminent in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It starts right there in verse 19 and 20. It starts with the gospel. You always go back to the gospel. You never say, okay, what do I need to do? You might need to do something, but you must start with what he has already done. Does that make sense? If you start with what you have to do and not with what he has done, he will not ever become preeminent. You will go right back to a works righteousness, and we covered that in the previous sermons on faith and grace. So you must make him and his work alone the source of your salvation. So you go back to what he has done on the cross, and here's three different things that you can do to recognize Christ as preeminent. Christ is both a prophet, a priest, and a king. He is all three of those. Practically, we make Christ recognize and live our lives as if he is preeminent, because he is, when we acknowledge and look to him as those three offices. To look to Christ as prophet means to look to him for your direction in life. And the scriptures there is Matthew chapter 7. Verses 24 through 28. This is Jesus saying, the wise man is the one who takes my words and puts them into practice. He is like the wise man who builds his house on the foundation of a rock. The storms come and the waters rose, but his house was secure. Not like the foolish man who built his house on a foundation of sand, who when the waters came and they rose and the storms came, his house was swept away. So you look to Christ for direction. So we had baby dedications, right? Infant dedications. Parents, how do you plan to raise your children? Where do you look for techniques and methods and focus and direction? Dr. Phil? Oprah? Or do you look to the scriptures? Okay, this is what this is referring to. How do you plan, young people, if you're going to have a relationship? What is the biblical, what is the basis for your relationship? How do you determine how to start and have a relationship? How do you look at finances? What's the purpose of finances? How should you spend your money? What about your leisure time? If you're not looking to Christ as the one who gives direction for all things, he's not preeminent. So to do that means that according to James chapter 1, you look to him. And if anyone lacks wisdom, James says, that you are to ask him who gives generously to all without finding fault. In other words, you start going to the Lord and say, Lord, I need wisdom on what my relationship should look like. I need wisdom on how I should treat my wife. I need wisdom on how I should deal with finances. I need wisdom on what my vocation should be and what does it look like to have a Christian work ethic. In other words, you're looking to the scriptures to speak to all things. They're not secondary, they're primary. Then you look to him as priest. What is a priest again? A priest is a mediator. Priest is a mediator. Christ is your high priest, and it says that he lives to give intercession. He stands before the Father, interceding for us constantly. So we look to him for comfort. When you're anxious, what do you look to for comfort? When you're stressed, what do you look to? Do you eat? Do you drink? Do you spend money? Do you just sit around and fret? What do you do when you're stressed? When you look to Christ as your priest, you take all things before him. You are, according to Paul in Philippians chapter 4, you are anxious about nothing, but in all things you are prayerful and you bring your requests to him, and therefore he gives you the peace of God which transcends all understanding. You bring everything to him. Lord Jesus, I am hurting. This relationship hurts. This person sinned against me. I don't know what to do. I'm scared. And you begin to go to him because he's preeminent and he's your comfort. It's not that you don't go to others for counsel, but you look to him to be your comforter. And then lastly, King. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14 says, he is the Lamb of God. He is the King of kings. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the King of the universe. So when you look to him for lordship, it means that you bow the knee to him in deferment. Who do you bow the knee to in deferment? Jesus. Okay, let me ask you this. This will tell you who you bow the knee to. Is there someone in your life that you will say, not my will, but thine be done? Within the last month, if you have never said to God, Lord, not my will, but thine be done, Jesus might not be preeminent to you. But we do say, not my will, but thine be done all the time. Every time we talk about where to go to eat, I look to my wife and I say, not my will, but thine be done. So where do you want to eat? Not my will, but thine be done. That is just code. I don't really say that. I just say, I don't care. What do you want to do? In other words, who do you defer to most often? Sometimes you get along, you go along to get along, and that's the person you bow to. So now when my wife asks me where I want to eat, I'm going to tell her, and then we're going to go where I want to go. No, that's not true. I'm going to say, not my will, but thine be done. Do you get the idea? I'm just talking about lunch, but in real matters of importance here, if you're not saying, okay, Lord, my flesh wants to do this, but I'm going to say no, and I'm going to obey you, That's who your king is. That's what's preeminent. So to make Christ king is just, you don't make him king. You don't put the crown on his head. It just simply means you acknowledge there's a crown on his head. And when you acknowledge there's a crown on his head, what do? You drop to your knees and you say, not my will, but thine be done. Do you see how that works? You're not making Christ king. You're living as if he's king. That's what it means to make Christ preeminent. But that all starts with you accepting and receiving the grace of God through the work of Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not the work of man, but it is the work of God, so that no one may boast. It's by grace through faith. So receive him and begin to look to him for direction, look to him for comfort, and look to him for lordship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy and the work of Christ, and it is the work of Christ alone that we are saved. And Lord, I thank you that it's not through any human mediation. We don't have to go through a priest or a preacher or a church program, but we simply can come to you without any human mediator except the mediator of Christ. We thank you that he and he alone is sufficient for our salvation, and thank you that we receive that by grace through faith. I pray, Father, that you would encourage the hearts of many here this morning, some who have trusted you for the first time this morning, some, Lord, who are exploring and they're being drawn near, and some, Lord, have been following you for years. I pray that regardless of where we're at in our journey, that you and you alone would be preeminent. In Jesus' name, amen.